Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 6. As we consider this Labor Day theme of working in a wicked world. Working in a wicked world. And that theme is found in the reading of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 6. Please follow along as I read out loud. This is God's inspired word. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his wealth, his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Chapter 4. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause now for a prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open your word, that it would be a lamp to our feet and light to our path. Imprint its message not only within our mind, but within our habits and within our daily conduct. Both upon our lips and profoundly within our thoughts. Bless all who have gathered in this service, whom you have foreordained for this message, that it would take root in their lives and bring amazing glory and fruit wherever it is practiced. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. Well, it's Labor Day weekend. That's right. And in the United States, Labor Day marks the end of summer and the beginning of college football. Go Big Ten. Now, here's a funny fact. In high society, Labor Day is the last fashionable day to wear white. But in general, Labor Day is not about high society, is it? It's about the American worker. And this weekend, we celebrate hard work by taking a three-day break. And we dedicate that to American labor. Now, organized labor has a storied past in American history. You'll study it in history if you've not already done so. It's interesting to come from a family who lived in that storied past. For my grandfather, he worked in the Clay County coal mines of West Virginia in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And for him, the unions rescued him. But for my dad, a counterbalance who worked in Cleveland, Ohio, in white-collar management for GM, He negotiated with those same unions in the 70s and 80s, and to him, the union was the adversary. Now, I don't know where your family falls in the spectrum of management or labor. Mine, as you can tell, is rather schizophrenic. But I dare say that one reason why labor management debates are so turbulent is because you and I are working in a wicked world. We are working in a very wicked world, so wake up and smell the coffee. Now, that's the theme of this passage. And it's a teaching that you should not forget after you leave worship this morning, because this theme will help make your Mondays meaningful. It will make your Tuesdays challenging and wake you up on Wednesday and make you think on Thursday and keep reforming you on Friday. We live and work in a wicked world. Never forget that. You are not exempt from that reality. Your management is not exempt. Your coworkers and customers are not exempt. It affects your office, your shop, your warehouse, your company, your customers, your business, and your market. Wherever you work, it touches you. You and I are interlocked into what the Apostle Paul calls this present evil age. So do not be naive. Especially when we as middle-class Christians find ourselves on the side of power and privilege, which was earned for us by our parents. When it comes to work, we're working in a wicked world. So this brings us to our first point. We are working in a wicked world, firstly, because there is a lot of unfairness at work. That's the first argument of our teacher. Expect to see unfairness at work. Look at verse 16. He writes, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there." Now let's pause. Have you noticed how injustice riles everybody up? It does. It'll get a room buzzing. Even children get riled up by injustice. One of the early phrases that you children learn, you don't remember it, but when you're little, you will say, "That's not fair." Of course, by the time you become a teenager, you begin to say things like, "Life's not fair." And the sad fact of the matter is, kids, you're right. Even though life should be fair, even though we pray for life to be fair, even though mom and dad and family and church and community works for life to be fair, it is most decidedly not fair. And you'll find that especially, kids, as you grow up in the workplace. In the workplace. Now, ironically, our verse begins in a court of law, not at work, not yet. And as the teacher crosses the threshold of verse 16, he traverses up the courthouse steps, walks under the marble pillars, past the statue of Lady Justice, holding those well-known scales of justice, and blindfolded to show her neutrality. But instead of finding at that courthouse the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, to the contrary, the teacher finds injustice. And he notices that it's not just a random mistake. It's not a temporary lapse. It's not a careless accident. Our teacher calls it, he finds a deliberate act of wickedness. Twice he calls it wickedness in this verse. In the place of judgment, wickedness. In the place of justice, wickedness. And so our teacher walks into the hallowed courts of his land where he expects to find older men and older women who are dignified by their gray hair, wearing black robes, holding a gavel in their hand, who know better. But in that air of dignity, he finds no justice at all. He actually catches them red-handed, committing deliberate acts of wickedness. Like the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 23, he saw them acquit the guilty for a bribe. He saw them deprive the innocent of their rights. In the highest court of the land, injustice is found at all levels. And the same goes for the workplace, as the writer will make very clear as this passage unfolds. And what that means, dear church, is that as a fully developing follower of Jesus Christ, who is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, we must pray for and put on the robes of justice every day as we head off to work. Because despite federal and local laws, despite corporate policies and hard-earned union negotiations, the ugly head of injustice will certainly rear its ugly head at every level, in public service and private enterprise. A very dignified boss in a black suit can still ask you to mislead your client. A distinguished and long-standing customer can still occasionally make unethical demands. A key supplier whom you've grown to know and appreciate might afford horrible work conditions for their employees. Banter in the break room can degenerate into sexual harassment. And it is at that moment, dear church, that you, as a fully developing follower of Jesus Christ, will have to make a choice. A conscientious, Christ-centered decision. You have to be ready. Don't be naive. We work in a very wicked world. And that is why the Apostle Paul urges you in Ephesians 6:14 to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place. Because whether a person is dressed in judicial robes or wearing a black power suit, wickedness will be found at all levels of society. So get Monday morning ready. All right, so now if that doesn't convince you to ready yourself on Monday, then our teacher, who is Solomon wise, issues a second warning in verse 17. And in verse 17, he says that everyone who is involved in these Monday morning mishaps will be exposed for good or for ill. He writes in verse 17, "I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed." You see, dear church, sometimes our Monday morning thinking turns into a Monday morning mist that clouds our mind, and we think, why bother? It's always been that way. Sometimes workplace weariness overwhelms us, and we think, I can't change this system. But here is the catch, dear church. In the eyes of the living and the true God, whose name is holy, 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 justice is so important that not only does he brand it into your three-year-old who constantly cries out, "That's not fair," but God is committed to publicly judging every deed ever done in the name of business. Justice is just that important to God. Now, sometimes God will do this in this life, and we'll see it with our own eyes. Accounting scandals at Enron are found out, and people go to jail. Bad loans, unethical loans are issued by Bank of America, and they accrue a $17 billion fine. Yes, sometimes the consequences are public, brutal, and immediate. But then there are other times when God will judge later in a life to come. And to that rich fool, God says in Luke 12, verse 20, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." But either way, says our teacher, whether now or in the distant future, says the teacher, there is a time for every judgment of every deed. And so, dear church, I would say that Monday mornings are pretty important to God. For Monday is a day to do justly, a day to love mercy, and a day to walk humbly with our God. For the Christian, Monday mornings have meaning. Now, in verse 18, the teacher goes on. He gives us one reason why God is delaying judgment on the workplace. He says this in verse 18, "I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals." There you have it. God delays immediate judgment on the workplace so that humanity will come to their senses and see that we live in a brutal, animal-like, dog-eat-dog world. Have you ever noticed that in business, we talk a lot about animals? We do. We talk about the rat race. We talk about predatory pricing. We talk about loan sharking. We talk about that barracuda boss. Because you see, in business, we so easily degenerate into a survival of the fittest, dog-eat-dog, law-of-the-jungle world. Competition easily turns cutthroat. Salespeople poach other customers. Challengers lock horns up the corporate ladder. Companies get territorial. Do you see the pattern? Our business instinct by nature in this present evil age is to act like animals at the drop of a hat, with no sense of right or wrong, no sense of conscience, no concept of justice or injustice, no mercy, no grace, just raw survival. And as a fully developing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to feel that Monday morning tension. Your fallen nature, which some people dress up and they call it your business acumen. They call it your savvy. They call it your business sense. You need to know that by nature is dog eat dog. Galatians 5:17 reinforces this teaching. Paul says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want to do." And dear church, listen to me, because I've been there. Sometimes that struggle will become so profound in your life, that battle will rage inside of you with such a bloody, sweaty, locked, horned intensity that you will see in yourself from time to time little to distinguish you from the beast of the field and the cattle of the earth. And from the outside, the teacher will agree with you. He will say, you know, under the sun, the savage man and the brute beast looks quite the same. How do we look the same? We eat, drink, mate, and sleep, and get up in the morning and do the same thing. He says that in verse 19. He says, man's fate is like that of the animal. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage to the animal. Everything is meaningless. In fact, says the teacher, at times it will be hard to even tell if some business people even have a human soul. Verse 21. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Well, you and I know the answer to that question. That's one of the earliest catechism questions we learn. I have a soul that will never, ever die. Children's Catechism. We know that the Bible clearly teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, an afterlife. Hebrews 7:27. We know that the Christian church for eons has taught that humanity has a living soul made in the imago Dei, image of God. But, wonders the teacher in his moment of despair, from the dog-eat-dog behavior of some people, it makes me wonder, do they even have a soul? Now, no offense to you dog lovers out there by calling it a dog-eat-dog world. Domesticated dogs are really nice, and we recently became the proud owner of one. But he's saying these guys are not even tame dogs at all. They are like the fleas on the dog. They are like blood-sucking ticks on your dog. They are like low-life louses that you try to exterminate with a collar or a good dog bath. We can hardly picture those creatures having a soul. And that soulless behavior bespeaks a profound injustice at work, unfairness at work. That is his first point. Now, secondly, the teacher goes on to say, not only is there unfairness at work, there is, secondly, a lot of mistreatment at work. By the way, have I cheered you up with a fine, happy Labor Day sermon? Look, you're going to have so much fun tomorrow. We'll balance it out. But hopefully this truth will make you happy, because as one of my teachers always told me, Steve, forewarned is forearmed. Right? We're reaching a stage in our life, some of us in the church, where we're saying, if only someone had told me back then when. Well, I'm telling you. Perk up. It's from God's word. That there is much mistreatment at work. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us about it. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressor, and they have no comforter. You know, when my father was forcibly retired at age 57, I saw how cruel corporate America could be. My friends in small business tell me that tax laws, some of them can be very oppressive. Have some of you older folks noticed that that free trade agreement they talked about in the 90s hasn't been like everything it was cracked up to be? You know, I love automation, but it sure has killed a lot of jobs of people I grew up with and I love. Why are CEOs paid like rock stars? Why? Why is my favorite greeter at Walmart on food stamps? I've told the Cedar Youth on our West Virginia mission trip about Eastern businessmen who tricked my mountain relatives out of their mineral rights 100 years ago. But then again, we tricked Native Americans out of their land 400 years ago. There's so much suffering, so much oppression, all for the sake of the almighty dollar. Now, what's more, the teacher goes on to say in verse 1, that in light of that oppression, there is so little with which we can comfort them. He says it twice in verse 1, they have no comforter. I saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. Oh, now we might try to comfort them. We might try to comfort them by calling it progress. When their hometown shuts down with the old factory and their way of life is gone forever. We might try to comfort them and say, look, it's just comparative advantage. When the new shoe factory opens in that little town in China. Oh, but to keep the price Walmart low, they force 60-hour work weeks, no days off, pay below legal wages, dish out physical and verbal abuse with no bathroom or water breaks, living and working in unsafe, unsanitary conditions. It makes one wonder. Even a committed, business-trained capitalist like me, if that invisible hand of Adam Smith's free market is little more than glorified greed. The teacher goes on to say further. He is neither a capitalist nor a socialist. He predates that whole economic debate. Rather, he says out loud and wonders out loud if all labor and all business, free market or otherwise, is totally out of control. Verse 4, look at, he says, I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Sadly, business and labor are out of control. It's a wicked world. Why are we naive? It has gotten so abusive in some emerging Asian markets. Rank and file Asian workers like your dad, your grandpa, your uncle, your brother, your sister, your mother, your cousin, your wife, so desperate for relief, are taking their own lives. 2 years ago, the London Telegraph reported that around 150 Chinese workers at the Foxconn plant stood on the edge of that roof and threatened to commit suicide in protest of their working conditions. The article goes on to say, Foxconn, which manufactures gadgets for the like of Apple, Sony, Nintendo, and HP, among many others, has a grim history of suicide in their factories. A suicide cluster in 2010 saw 18 workers throw themselves from the top of the company's building with 14 deaths. In the aftermath of the suicides, Foxconn installed safety nets. And they hired counselors to help the workers. The latest protest began on January 2 after managers decided to move about 600 workers to a new production line making computer cases for Acer. One of the protesting workers said, "We were put to work without any training, but we were paid piecemeal. The assembly line ran very fast, and just after one morning, we all had blisters and the skin on our hand was black. The factory also choked us with dust, and no one could bear it." But that is exactly what the teacher says in verse 2 we should expect to happen. The teacher says it will happen when labor and business get so abusive, and history tells us that it does. In verse 2, he basically says, the teacher in verse 2 says, look, dying beats crying, doesn't it? He says, even better, the unborn never mourn. Do you see that in verse 2? He says, and I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. There is little to comfort a man or a woman or a child when labor and business get cutthroat greedy. And that comes with any territory, free market, centralized market, whatever your economic theory, it's there. So this brings us to our finale. What do we do? What does the fully developing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been touched by his life, death, and resurrection, filled with his Holy Spirit, been given the guidebook of God's word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, what are we to do this Labor Day that is God-centered, Christ-honoring, and Spirit-empowered? This brings us to our third point, our final point. The teacher gives us proper strategies for the workplace. Proper strategies for the first workplace. And the teacher begins in verse 4 and 5 by telling us what not to do. That's the first thing. What not to do? What strategy not to follow in light of this overwhelming evidence of his argument in our present reality? The first thing he says, listen to me closely now, and it's this: don't drop out. Don't drop out. Verse 5 says, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Dear church, I know it's tempting to drop out, to check out, to get out somehow, you know, get on social welfare, go to school, like forever, refuse to grow up and get a job, stay a kid, or refuse jobs of responsibility. But the teacher says this will ruin you. It will ruin you with poverty. The Hebrew says you will eat your own flesh. You'll run out of money and be of no good to anybody. But not only that, you will squander, you will eat your own soul, and you will swallow your voice. You will lose your voice. And who is to speak and act for God in the workplace if not you? Secondly, here's another thing not to do, says the teacher. He says it in verse 6. Don't join the rat race. All right? Verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So in light of all of the economic oppression and business and labor injustices, don't just say, I'm plunging into the rat race. If you can't beat them, join them. Dear church, don't drown out your conscience or abandon your search for meaning by two-fisted conspicuous consumption, by excessive consumerism. It doesn't satisfy. It won't quiet your conscience in those still moments. It will not provide sufficient meaning for life in this world. It's a chasing after the wind. So this brings us what to do. We find the teacher's proper strategy for injustice and oppression in the workplace in two verses in our passage. Chapter 4, verse 5 says it briefly in a dependent clause, better one handful with tranquility. Better one handful with tranquility. And he finishes that thought in chapter 3, verse 22. A couple verses back, he says, so I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So what can you do when there's injustice in the workplace? What can you do when there's oppression in the national and world markets? What can you do when suddenly you see in our own nation a significant problem with work-life balance, where either so many drop out and are taxing our social welfare system, or others are buying in with both fists? At the risk of being misunderstood, may I suggest to you that one helpful thing you can do this Labor Day as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the explicit teaching of the teacher here. It's going to sound a little bit strange. It's not go boycott. You can do that though as a Christian. It's not join an organization to stop such crime. You can do that as a Christian. In fact, to be honest, I'm wired to preach that as the conclusion and say, let's go, troops. But it's not the teacher's conclusion. So I must teach God's word to you this morning. That other stuff will show up in another passage. Can I suggest to you that the best way to handle this from the teacher's point of view in this passage is to enjoy your job in Christ. Enjoy your job. Verse 22 says, so I saw that there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. Show the watching world that is so desperate to find meaning and hope and purpose how pleasant work can be. That when it is done justly, when it is done with mercy, and when it is done humbly before your God, so that when that day comes when justice rolls like a river, and when that day when oppression ceases from sea to shining sea, when that same day arrives when we finally get the work-life balance thing, people will know what it looks like to enjoy work in a fallen world. It means today and each day to do all that you do for the glory of God. To work a hard day's work because it feels good. And as you do it, show us how to enjoy people along the way, so some of us who struggle with that can see it done. Show us how to be generous with your prosperity so that we know. Show us what it looks like to have one hand full and to use the other hand to give it away and have peace. In the gospel, Jesus tells us to focus our lives not on gathering treasures, but on gathering God, promoting his kingdom and his righteousness. And when we do so, says Jesus, all these things shall be added unto us, a handful and peace. Hebrews 13:5 reminds us, be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Paul keeps reminding us in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. So show us how to enjoy our work with a peace of mind and trust in God. That sure beats the rat race. That sure beats the law of the jungle. That sure beats living in a dog-eat-dog world. Enjoy your work with tranquility, says the teacher. And as God uses your voice and your conduct for the oppressed, to stand for justice and share with your neighbors, make sure you enjoy your job along the way in Christ, so we know what it looks like. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. How unexpected. How very contemporary. How very wise, almost enigmatic, not what we would conclude at the end of a labor rally or a reform movement. But we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and pray that all these things would be added unto us so richly that it would overflow and we could share of our resources, our passion, our prayers, and our lives to those who are the oppressed, those who are treated with injustice, and those who cannot balance work life. Thank you, O Lord, for this, and we pray for revival beginning with us. We pray for renewal and reformation. We pray, O Lord, that our love for Christ and his means of grace would draw us to be a friendly, hospitable, loving congregation that cares. This cannot be done by the human soul. At times it appears our souls hardly exist. It must be a movement of the Spirit of God. So we pray these things, thanking you for your word, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and let all God's people say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.